And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Live from the Command Center, located in the heart of Davis Park Church of Christ in Modesto, California. This is Live from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West, where I, your humble correspondent, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, author of news and views you can use on Scripture and society, with a little help from my friends, taking you on this excursion. Greetings. Welcome to the program. Glad you tuned in. Give me 30 minutes. I will give you my worldview. Now, I left off last time. Again, if you're interested, go and listen to episode 80 of the Swordplay podcast that I used to be co-host on, The Harrowing of Hades, season 3, episode 17. I am working through. Someone asked me about this here recently, and so here I'm streamlining my answer while also giving some comment here on where Alex and I differed in that particular episode. If you haven't listened to part one of this teaching, I invite you to go back. That will help you to make sense of where we're at. But just by way of quick refresher, I'm in 1 Peter 3:18, the last part of 18, being put to death in the flesh, that's when Jesus dies on the cross, but made alive in the Spirit. I argue that that is the resurrection. That is not when Jesus is disembodied in the Hadean realm, but rather this, and the way that this word is used elsewhere in the New Testament, brought to life, is synonymous with resurrection language. In that condition, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. I made the argument, the spirits in prison here, the prison, earth is a prison planet, and the spirits are not human spirits or the souls of human beings who have died, but rather they are fallen spiritual beings. Okay. Now, again, this is going to impact your interpretation of, well, he went and proclaimed. Okay. He went. When was this going? When did he go? And again, according to my buddy Alex's view, the going was between his death and his resurrection. He goes into the Hadean realm. I argue that actually, whenever the descent of Christ into the Hadean realm is referenced in Scripture, and it is, okay, Psalm 16:10, Acts 2:27, also verse 31, talks about the abyss in Romans 10 and verse 7, which may be another reference to the descent. Whenever it's mentioned, it is always down. There's a descent down. And the term that Peter uses here for he went, porutheis, this term is never used in connection with Jesus going. So I hope you're getting an appreciation for how many terms must be understood in a unique way in this context in order for Alex's view to make sense. In order for, and it's not just Alex's view, he was the one who I discussed this with, but a lot of people hold to this view. But again, we're having to rely upon unique or less common uses of these terms, in just about every instance. Whereas, in the view that I'm presenting, I'm right in line with the general usage of these terms. Okay, he went. How is this term used elsewhere in the New Testament? Christ's ascent to the Father's right hand is portrayed as he went, or he has gone. For example, John 16, verse 18, also Acts 1 and verse 11. The same word is used in this same context here in 1 Peter 3 to describe Jesus' ascent. Okay, if you go down here to verse 22, it's the exact same word in the exact same form, where it says that he has gone into heaven. Man, I wish that we had a consistent rendering of this. Who has went into heaven? That may not work in English, but that's the idea here, because it is porutheis. All right? Same word, same exact form. He has gone into heaven. Well, you have to, once again, disconnect verse 19 from its context and take the same word to mean something completely different in a way it's never used, by the way. It's never used in connection to he went to the underworld, right? That's never used that way. But it is used to talk about his ascent. I find that, again, very interesting. So, in agreement with everything that I've been saying thus far, Christ went in his risen state as the resurrected Lord, and now he goes and he proclaims to those spirits in prison. Okay, what is the proclamation? What is it that Jesus is proclaiming? And again, this is another key divergence between my view and the view that is very popular out there. What did he proclaim? Now, the primary proclamation in the New Testament is the gospel. Salvation for sinners through Christ's atoning work on the cross. Okay? That he doesn't come to help angels, good or bad. The writer of Hebrews makes this clear in Hebrews chapter 2. Okay, so again, recognizing that spirits here are fallen angelic beings, it cannot be that he went and proclaimed the gospel to them as some sort of opportunity for salvation. The good news is, there are other uses of this term, the same term, in the New Testament as kind of a general proclamation. In fact, the primary meaning of the word itself is to proclaim an event publicly. And again, this is found in the New Testament. For example, in Luke 12 and verse 3, what you have whispered, what you have whispered in private rooms will be proclaimed on the housetop. And in 3:19, the root term that is used in 1 Peter 3:19 is keruso. Well, guess what? Keruso. Same root word for will be proclaimed on the housetops. Jewish moral instruction is the content of proclamation in Romans 2 and verse 21. Okay. Now, just focusing now on Peter's writing. In Peter's writings, Noah is presented as a herald of righteousness in 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. And of course, the public event that Noah was announcing was the flood. Now, what's fascinating here, as we come back to 1 Peter 3, the proclamation you have in close proximity to reference to Noah in verse 20, right? The days of Noah, there he is. And so it seems appropriate to recognize the proclamation of Christ is not the preaching of the gospel to spirits in prison. Again, something that is aimed exclusively at humans, and humans who are alive, by the way. Like Noah, similar to Noah, Christ heralds his own lordship by showing up in the spiritual realm as the risen Christ. Jesus is Lord, and that means the rule of these spiritual forces is over. They have been subjected to him, as Peter says in verse 22. And in light of his resurrection as the risen Lord, he has brought them into subjection. He does not proclaim the gospel, especially not with any view toward conversion, but as And I mentioned the linguistic connections to the creedal statement in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. We've already made the connection there to what Peter has said. But now, seen by angels. Yeah, and so just by showing up, but certainly he announces his victory over the cosmic forces of evil. Their reign of terror is over. Now again, where'd he go to do this? Location and cosmic geography, those are not Peter's concerns here. But I do believe that certain conclusions can be drawn based on what Peter says here in the immediate context, as well as other things that are mentioned in the New Testament. Christ has gone into heaven, right? We saw that in verse 22. But on his way, as he went, he traveled. Remember, he's taken by a cloud into the sky, right? Which, by the way, that has Daniel 7 significance all over it. He's going to go present himself to the Ancient of Days. But on the way, in the space between heaven and earth, that is occupied by these spiritual forces of darkness, the prince of the power of the air in particular, the main bad guy, he proclaims his triumphant victory over the evil spiritual powers, and he subjects them to himself. He does this in the unseen realm of the spiritual powers after his resurrection. So that's my view. I've unpacked each of these terms, each of these phrases, worked to set them in the immediate context as well as the larger context of the New Testament. Okay. Now there is a lot that is made about Peter and his dependence upon or his reliance upon the Book of Enoch. Okay. There's a lot that's assumed that Peter is familiar with the Book of Enoch. Specifically, not only the intertestamental literature regarding Enoch, but also Jewish tradition. Spirits in prison, people will know, that is how the fallen angels are described in 1st Enoch. They're imprisoned inside the earth. 1st Enoch 14:5. However, spirits, that is a term used in 1st Enoch for the souls of dead humans, and always with a qualifier. For example, in 22:3, the spirits of the souls of the dead. Okay, it's angels and watchers who are in prison, not human souls, which again, that works against Alex's view and the larger view that's out there, which I think is part of the reason why it was very interesting. I expected Alex to say, oh yeah, Peter's familiar with it, but we actually were in agreement with this, that there's contrasts between Enoch and Peter, and that Peter is not dependent upon the source material. And so Alex was like, yeah, there's a lot of dissimilarities and disconnects between Peter and Enoch. So I found that very interesting. So what do we do here in the larger context? Because the context for 1 Peter 3, 18 and 19, it's situated within 3, 8 all the way to 4, 6. That's usually the break. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, and so that seems to be a shift in the subject matter. So how do we situate this going and proclaiming of Christ after his resurrection? And why does Peter mention this in the first place? Well, these Christians, they were enduring a lot of evil and a lot of slander and a lot of reviling from outsiders. They were suffering for righteousness' sake. We see that back in earlier in chapter 3, verse 9, do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling. Bless those who are basically cursing you. They are, verse 14, suffering for righteousness' sake, but you're blessed for that. And so he brings up Jesus, who suffered according to the will of God for doing good. He was the suffering one who suffered once for sins as the righteous one for unrighteous people. That's us. So the Gentile society around these Christians is hostile to the gospel, and they're also maligning these Christians. As these Christians seek to live holy lives, 4 verse 4, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. So it may be verbal here. Nevertheless, the persecution is real, and it's going to escalate. Right? When Peter writes this, it doesn't seem as though it's reached its crescendo, the persecution. And so what is the basis for Peter's exhortation to them? To not fear and to not be troubled. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, he says in verse 14. Well, he points them to Christ. Honor Christ in your hearts as Lord, Christ the Lord as holy. He points these Christians back to the gospel about how Christ suffered. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive, brought to life by the Spirit. His suffering unto death, his resurrection, but also his exaltation above all spiritual powers. He's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God, verse 22 says. And the angels, authorities, and powers have been subjected to him. And so the faith of these Christians is well placed in Christ. They have rightly placed, they've rightly pledged their allegiance to Christ through baptism, verse 21. You have reference here to baptism. And the saving efficacy of baptism is not because of something external, right? The removal of dirt from the body, but rather it's the internal, this appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Christ, the saving efficacy of baptism is based upon the resurrection of Christ, which, by the way, the resurrection of Christ is also the basis for our suffering, according to God's will, for the good that we are doing. Not because he went down to the Hadean realm and made proclamation to disobedient people who now have an opportunity at being saved. No. Again, such a foreign concept to this context simply would not prevail as a point of comfort for these people. The unbelievers around them are going to hate them, think them strange, malign them. We've seen that. But there's still the call to cease from sin. 4 verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. The godless pagans, they're going to stand before the divine judge of the living and the dead. Verse 5 of chapter 4. They will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. That's humans, by the way, whether they are living or dead at Christ's coming. And so, This is how 3:18 and 19 is situated within the larger context and how it is intended to bring comfort. Christ, Peter is presenting a full-throated, full-bore Christus victor understanding of who Christ is. That Christ is victorious over the spiritual realm, over all these cosmic powers, and including he's Lord over all these bad human actors who are probably motivated by and influenced by these fallen spiritual beings. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, remember? And so, with that in view, okay, what do we do with 4 verse 6 then, right? For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. So what do we do with this? Well, first you'll notice this is connected to verse 5. Verse 6 begins with 4, gar in the original. And so let me tell you why. That's one of the ways that I understood, I've come to understand that. But also it's gar kai, also. For also, with ace tuta. So you have the preposition with the pronoun here. So for also into this, right? For this way, for this is why, is how my English standard has it. The gospel was preached to dead ones. That's literally what it says here. Not to those who are dead right now, that it's being preached to those who are dead right now, but rather it was preached, because this is an aorist tense, so it typically has reference to the past, but to dead ones. It does seem they are dead now, but the gospel was preached to them. When? When they were alive. And these dead ones are not disobedient dead ones. They seem to be Christians who died, and maybe they died under persecution. They were martyred, perhaps. So that, you got the hina clause here, it's not that they might have been judged, because you do have the subjunctive here, and a lot of, the subjunctive is the mood of potentiality. But in a hina clause, which it does begin with the hina here, so that, this has to do with result or purpose, and probably result is the better way of seeing this here. They were judged on the one hand by men according to the flesh, or people in the flesh, people in flesh, right? So these fleshly people were judging these ones who are now dead, but they heard the gospel and obeyed the gospel. But on the other hand, they might live. In fact, again, even though it's the subjunctive, it is part of this hina clause. So they were judged, but now the result is they are alive according to God or by God in spirit or in the spirit, probably in spirit there. So that's the translation of the text there. 4 verse 6 then is not a further comment on Christ's descent, where he goes and preaches the gospel of the dead, either as a post-mortem opportunity for salvation for all the dead, or a proclamation of the righteous dead, right? That's not what 4 verse 6 is. It's an elaboration on verse 5. He's ready to judge the living and the dead, and oh, by the way, what about dead saints who heard the gospel and were obedient to it, but they were judged by fleshly people? Well, they've been made alive in the spirit. Okay, by God. God did that. Okay. One commentator called it an explanatory postscript. This is vindication for this oppressed minority that's living under empire. Those who are dead, or the dead ones, are the ones who've had the gospel preached to them and are Christians who heard and believed the gospel while they were alive, but have since died in the meantime. And so on the one hand, the faithful departed were judged. They were condemned by people in the flesh, fleshly people, no doubt condemned for their faith, condemned for their loyalty to Christ. But on the other hand, those dead ones who are dead in Christ because of the gospel, they live before God by the Spirit, or perhaps they live in the Spirit. Okay, they're alive there with Christ, with God. That's assurance, right? What assurance is brought if you've been living your life according to the gospel, and you've had bad guys come against you, and they've really done a number on you and your family. They've taken your income. They've taken. And now, they're going to take your life. And the one who is wicked is going to still do wickedness for the rest of his life. Well, they're going to have to give an account to the judge of the living and the dead. But if Christ is not portrayed here as judge, but as posthumous evangelist, giving postmortem opportunities to people who have died, including the wicked dead. How is this? I strove and I toiled all throughout life, and yet, these bad guys, they're not going to get what's coming to them because of a postmortem opportunity at salvation. Again, it's foreign to the context here. This is intended to provide assurance to these individuals that although they may pay the ultimate price for following Christ, which is death, martyrdom, you still have life with God by the Spirit. You still have life with God in the Spirit. How can we be confident that Christ will vindicate our faith? Well, it's because of 3:18 through 22, and this portrayal of the exalted, risen Christ. He's already subjected the evil cosmic powers through his resurrection. And by the way, therefore, judgment of all the wicked, human and angelic alike. Their condemnation is certain because of what Christ did through his cross. So that's my perspective on 3:18 and 19 with a glance at 4:6. This is the key text when it comes to the harrowing of Hades doctrine, but it's also a key text. As I was thinking about, when we covered 4:6 in the podcast. At that point, Alex made a very clear statement of what he believes is going on in the underworld. And again, this is his view. It's out there for public record. The gospel was preached to people who died long ago, like the people who perished in the flood, judged in the flesh. That is, they died, but they still had opportunity to hear the gospel in the underworld. And again, I think this is starting to gain some momentum in certain pockets. But here's the thing. This is thoroughly Mormon, all right? It's the Mormons who say that even once they're dead, they're still going to be going on their Mormon missionary trips to the bad side of the Hadean realm to preach the gospel. But even then, I mean, that's not their purpose. Their purpose in going door-to-door as missionaries is not to preach the gospel. When I've talked to them, it's just trying to help people get closer to God. Preaching was done by Christ when he died, which is the position I proposed in the previous episode. We talked about what we talked about in 3:18-19. I personally believe that preaching still continues in the realm of the dead, but Christ started it first. There you have it. That's a posthumous opportunity at salvation that is the result of, I think Alex has consistently worked through this. If you're going to believe certain things about what is being said here in 3:18, ideas have consequences. But I think I presented a counter to that, which is much more faithful to the immediate context as well as the larger context of the New Testament. So I'll leave that for your judgment. We're on iTunes. We're on Spotify. Search those places for the podcast, Facebook, Twitter, lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Philippians, Ephesians, stuff on the Psalms, Romans, Ruth, and Jonah as well. Check out Davis Park Church of Christ on YouTube. Search Davis Park Church of Christ on YouTube. Subscribe to the YouTube channel. And as always, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening. May God richly bless you.